Last week we began a new series that I've called All In. And the focus of the series is to learn how to own certain important aspects of our spiritual life so that we'll not only be fully committed to the Lord and be thriving in terms of who we are spiritually, but also so that we'll be passionate and joyful about it. Because this is not something that we just want to, well, I'm fulfilling what I'm supposed to do as a Christian and I'm meeting all the obligations. No, Christianity is so much more than that because God's grace is so much more than that. So we want to be joyful. We want to be passionate. We want to just be full of life, that this is the greatest thing in the world because it absolutely is. And you remember last week we defined ownership by taking complete responsibility for what we believe and then living according to what we believe. In other words, because we believe about Christ and he died for our sins and he rose again and we're redeemed and cleansed and forgiven and adopted and promised heaven, and then we're given the Holy Spirit who's transformed our nature and guides us and directs us. I mean, all these wonderful things we know about our faith that now we need to live according to that. Because it's not, as James says, just believing and then you're done. It's believing and then living according to that belief. So that's what we mean by owning our faith and owning certain aspects of our walk. And that really requires a love for the Lord and a faithfulness to the Lord that is complete. Not partial, not subjective, not kind of conditional based on the circumstances. This has to be a permanent commitment that we see our lives as being under the ownership of Jesus Christ. That we are bought and secured by Christ and we're led by him. And God has been so gracious to us and so faithful to us. How many know that's true this morning? I want to hear us affirm that. God has been gracious to us and he has been so faithful to us and we want to please him. Now, we know that truth, right? I don't think there's there may be people in the room that don't know that, but we know that truth. The question becomes, are we living by it? Because we can think it in our heads, and we can accept it really in our hearts, but then it becomes a matter of, do we want to live that way? And as we saw last week, it is possible to look like a person of faith, but not be living that way. It's possible to act in a certain way and say the right things and come to church and do all that, but there's a lack sometimes of the essential components of what it means to be a disciple, and Jesus is very clear about that. So we want to be very intentional and purposeful about being all in for the Lord. And last week we studied that in terms of our faith, that our faith needs to be a matter of conviction, defending the truth that it has to be ours, it can't be faked or borrowed, that faith needs to be authentic. This week, we're going to focus on owning our growth and maturation. Owning our growth and maturation. Now, when it comes to living as a believer, and when it comes to being a disciple, there is no question, it's not up for debate, that maturity only happens when we are intentional in our decisions. It never happens by proxy or by good intention or by coming to church. It's a wonderful thing. It's good to be around believers. It's an encouragement. But that's not how we become disciples. Growth has to be intentional. It has to be a choice. It has to be decisions that we make. And there has to be kind of this daily decisiveness that we're going to walk with Christ, that we're going to do what we need to do to contradict our human nature and to contradict what the world tells us is important. And it goes without saying, I think, that is not easy. And we need to say that up front. It is not easy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And one of the great myths, and I believe delusions, of the last 25 years of Christianity is that we can somehow live as disciples without sacrifice. That we can live as disciples without an expectation to fulfill. And instead of deny yourself daily, and instead of anyone who loves his life or love others more than me is not worthy to be my disciple, instead what we're doing is we're saying living for the Lord is kind of optional, and it's situational, And instead of a complete commitment, you can just kind of make this part of your life. And only focusing on what's easy and what's good and what makes us feel better and not focusing on what Jesus said all the time. Now, this was borne out to me, again, by some research that I did this week, listing, and these are going to be on the screen, listing the 10 reasons that even committed church attenders are attending less often. And I want you to see these reasons. This was an article I read this week by one of the leading experts on church. And he said there are 10 reasons even committed church attenders are attending less often. Greater affluence, we have more money, more resources, higher focus on kids' activities and sports, more travel, the dilemma of blended and single-parent families being consistent in terms of church attendance, the availability of online church that people don't have to come because they can just click on whatever pastor they want around the country and just watch church. Number six is the cultural disappearance of guilt, especially in terms of church attendance, that it's no longer an expectation. Self-directed spirituality, doing it online or just doing your own thing, people saying, well, I worship better by myself, never proven in Scripture. Number eight, a failure to see the direct benefit of coming to church. Number nine, valuing attendance over engagement and involvement. And number 10, a massive cultural shift toward organized religion, especially in terms of Christianity. Now, if we're fighting those battles just in terms of church attendance, imagine how hard it is to say that living for Christ is complete and sacrificial and surrendered and being separated in terms of your lifestyle from the world in terms of walking with Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can soft pedal that or to say that that is going to be easy. Instead, we have to go to the opposite extreme and say that we have to be very serious about being all in. And when we look at what the Scripture says, we see that the Spirit teaches something that we either have to say, I don't want to do that because it's not easy, or we have to say, I want to do that because I receive that and I know that's the way to walk righteously. So it really is a dilemma for us. The problem at this point is really not what's happening in the world. The problem is what's happening in the Christian church. Because there's a relaxation and a compromise and a desire for it to be much easier than it actually is. Now that leads us to Hebrews chapter 5. And in a bit to 1 Peter 2, which we'll look at in a couple minutes. And I want to tell you up front, these are both challenging texts. And yet, as I read through these and studied these, the author of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, and Peter, who wrote 1 Peter, both write with great love and great compassion and great concern. As the Spirit gives them the words, you can tell that their heart is really coming through. They're not just saying, well, Christians need to do this and this and this and this, and it's rigid and harsh and judgmental. No, there's a love here. There's a concern. Believers, brothers, this is how we should live. And we need to remember that the Lord wants every single person on the face of this earth this morning to trust Jesus Christ. The Lord wants every single person on the face of the earth to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind. And He wants us to love His word and to follow the Spirit's conviction. So please hear me this morning. These texts aren't judgmental. This study, I've prayed before the service. I pray it's not my words. I pray it's not brought with any kind of a critical spirit because I have no right to judge any more than you do. So please see these as words of love from the Lord, that God's message is one of unimaginable love and concern for who we are in terms of our lives. And He proved that by sending Jesus. We know that. We know the love of God, and we know that He's redeemed us and cleansed us and desires us to be as His children. So we're not putting judge and shame on here. I don't want you to see this study that way, and I've struggled with that all week. But listen, when you talk to your kids, you don't judge and shame them and scream at them. At least if you do, you shouldn't. We don't We don't want to drag them down and make them feel miserable when they do the wrong thing. Instead, we love them. And even in discipline, our goal is to get them to the right behavior. And we need to see Scripture that way. He encourages us. He rewards our progress. He wants to see us grow and progress. We have a spot on our wall upstairs in our house where we've recorded over the 13 years that we've lived here the growth of the kids. You guys have that in your house? How many have a growth chart in your house, right? A couple of you. And it's fun because you see, you know, here's Jacob at six, and he's like right here, and now Jacob's taller than me and looking down on me, and Matthew's really proud that now he's taller than Julie and starting to look Annie in the eyes. And I mean, it's just, you can see the progression, right? There has to be growth. And as Christians, sometimes we're maybe too satisfied. Well, I haven't really grown in the last 2 years, but I'm working on it. And I'm hoping in the next year, maybe I'll grow a little bit. Listen, when you're a teenager, what do you want? You want to be taller. You keep looking. Have I grown? You kind of stand on your tiptoes and you're being measured. Well, you've grown a quarter of an inch. Ah, I've grown a quarter of an inch, right? There's always a measure of how am I growing? As Christians, we need to evaluate that. So look at what the Spirit says here in Hebrews chapter 5, start in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, two main points this morning. We'll keep it simple. In relationship to owning our maturation. And the first one is right here in Hebrews 5. First thought is that maturity requires a different diet. Maturity requires a different diet. Now, I'll explain that more in a minute. But let's start this thought by asking two questions, all right? Two questions that will seem very, very basic. I don't want to insult you by asking them, but let's just evaluate for a minute our maturity and our diet. Okay, first question. If you're saved, if you've trusted Christ, how long have you been saved? Now, let me interrupt that thought just for a minute to say if you aren't saved, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never repented of your sin and given your life to Christ and trusted Him as your Savior, I don't want to say another word without saying you can do that right now. God loves you. Christ died for you. He took your sins to the cross. He rose again. He defeated sin and death forever. He offers you salvation and cleansing and redemption and adoption. And if you don't know Him, if you've never trusted Him, I want you to hear me say from personal experience, it will radically change your life. It will free you from the bondage and control of sin. It will liberate your heart. It will give you joy and contentment you've never had before. And I want to invite you right now where you sit, if you've never done that, to do that this morning. And if you want to know more about that, you want to talk to us after the service, we will be here as long as it takes to tell you about that because it'll change your life. Okay? So I just want to offer that right now. But look back at the thought. If you're saved, how long have you been saved? Now, the second question is, if you're saved, how would you rate your level of maturity from 1 to 100? So you say, all right, well, I got saved in X year, and I've been saved now 12 years, all right? How would you rate your level of maturity from 1 to 100? So I'm 65. Okay, that's fine. 65, you've been saved 12 years, 65. But before you decide on that number, before you come to a conclusion of what that's going to be, let's qualify it a bit. We're not talking about church life. We're not talking about the persona of being a Christian. How do we define spiritual maturity? Because we're trying to own our spiritual maturity. So let's come up with a definition for it. And this is my definition, but I hope this will encourage you, all right? Spiritual maturity is defined, in my mind, by three things. unwavering trust in the Lord. It has to be faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We walk by faith and not by sight. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. We pray by faith. It's always faith. So it has to be an unwavering trust in the Lord. When you're mature, faith is not a choice. It's the only way to live. Second, it's a life that shows clear evidence of radical transformation. In other words, it's clear you're not the old self that used to be that was under sin. You now are changed, you're transformed, your mind is renewed, you're different, your lifestyle, your choices, your attitude, your words, they're all different, okay? So spiritual maturity shows that transformation. And third, I believe there should be consistent joy and contentment. That doesn't mean we're always giddy, we're running around with a smile on our face, we never go through trials, we never struggle, we never suffer. It means that there's an attitude of learning to be content, Philippians 4:11, where we have learned that there's nothing better than being satisfied in the Lord. And that goes back to the first thought, unwavering trust in the Lord. So if we define spiritual maturity that way, now we're going to come back to those numbers that we're trying to choose. And we need to add to that, and we're not going to on the screen, but unashamed praise, a deep prayer life, a hunger for the word, faithful service. I mean, you start to add the other components of it. Not living with regret, not looking for your old life, not saying, I wish I could still be part of the world, but I can't because I'm a Christian. Not pushing the limits in terms of what I can and can't do. Just commitment and obvious progression in the Lord, okay? Now, with that definition, now think about your number again. Between 1 and 100, where would you evaluate that you are spiritually? Now, look back at the verses, because the writer, the Spirit of God, who writes through the writer of Hebrews, says many of you should be mature by now. You should even be teaching the word. But some are stuck, and I'm not saying this congregation, but in this case, as he's writing to the Jews, he says some of you are still stuck in your infancy. You're still drinking milk. You haven't even moved up to solid food yet. Now imagine this week if all you could eat or drink was milk. That'd be pretty tiring, right? It'd be a real problem if you hate milk and are lactose intolerant like me. So I wouldn't have much to eat or drink this week. But imagine just drinking milk over and over and over again. Now, here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, the problem is there are some people who profess faith, who maybe have been saved 5, 10, 15 years, who are still on a milk diet. And in fact, they don't want to receive even the basics of the word. Paul calls it the pure milk of the faith. They're still kind of feeding on a foundational level, and sometimes they're kind of pushing the bottle away. They don't really even want it. Now, where are we in terms of what we're eating? Are we still at that foundational level? At least are we taking in milk, and is it helping to grow and strengthen us so we're moving on to maturity? Because without feeding on the Word of God, there will never be spiritual growth. But here's the thing. We can't just stay on milk. As we grow and progress in faith and knowledge, we need to move up to more complex food. See, every level of food, and we'll talk about that in a minute, is a stage physically, and every level of faith is a stage spiritually. You would never give a baby or a toddler beef Wellington. You would never hand an 8-month-old a nice piece of barbecued salmon with some mango salsa, which I could actually eat right now, right? You're not going to hand them some kind of complex meal, couscous with truffle oil. I mean, you're just not going to do that. You're not going to hand a little child that. You have to graduate to that. You have to develop a more experienced and refined palate. But here's the thing. Too often, the state of America and even the church in America is satisfied with box mac and cheese. And we're just making it, stirred it in, putting the butter and the milk and that fake cheese sauce that I'm not even sure you can call cheese sauce. You mix it, and it's kind of tasty, right? I mean, come on, we love Kraft mac and cheese. But you wouldn't want to eat it every day. And yet, tell me that it's wrong that the American church right now is living on a lot of mac and cheese. And we're not living on the refined palate of deeper spirituality. Now, the parallel is the same. When we eat junk physically and spiritually, it only makes us feel worse, and it robs us of nutrition. Research shows, and I hate to break this to you because I like all these things, that sugar and bad fats, no, I don't like the last one, I'm sorry. Sugar and bad fats and coffee and alcohol all drain your energy. You say, well, I drink coffee to get energy. That's good for about a half hour, and then it pulls all the energy out. You eat sugar, right? I'm kind of tired. I'm going to eat a bowl of Rice Krispies with a lot of sugar on it. Yeah, I feel great now. And then, all those things pull the energy and the nutrition out of it. And junk food, it's also been shown, robs us of the ability to think and make the right decisions. Anybody see a spiritual parallel there? Why does the Bible say in Philippians 4, whatsoever is pure and lovely and of good report, think on that. Don't fill your heart and your mind with junk because it's going to rob you of spiritual health and nutrition and you won't be able to make the right decisions because your heart's full of the wrong things. The Bible says to move on to maturity. So we need to again examine the stages. Now I'm going to give you two slides that have too much information. I'm telling you that now so you don't yell at me, okay? I want us to visualize this. And these are mine. This is not some research thing I did. I just came up with this. But I believe there are physical stages of eating, right? There's milk. Little baby needs its mother's milk. It needs a bottle, all right? So there's milk. Then you graduate them to soft solids, right? Little macaroni noodles and bread. And I don't really know what I'm talking about, but go with me, all right? Then we get to the basics. We start to add peanut butter and chicken and you know, some of the little cut-up pieces that the toddler can start to eat. Then as we get older, we go to a wider variety of food, right? You get to your teen years, and then you're kind of tempted to start eating junk food and go through the drive-thru. And then as you get older, you start to get complex. And here's where us middle-aged people, raise your hand with me, middle-aged people, you know what you can't eat, right? It's not a matter of what you can eat. It's a matter of what you can't eat. Certain things I can't eat anymore. They don't make me feel good. And then as you get well into life, then you just kind of get sick of food. And you just kind of choose what's best and healthy to sustain life, but you're no longer interested in box mac and cheese. Now, let's draw the spiritual parallel into this. I know that's a lot of information. I'll put this on social media, okay? The spiritual stages of eating are milk. That's basic. That's knowing about God and trusting Him, the early onset of our faith. Then we go to soft solids, and our heart starts to get open to growth, and we start to become curious about deeper things. And then we get to the basics. We start to hunger. What does it mean to know God? We start to look at theology and start to learn more about Scripture. Then we get into a wider variety. We go deeper into our faith. We desire to study the Bible more in depth. We start to get stronger, more mature. And then we get into complexity. That's where we develop wisdom and zeal and we're able to defend our faith. We know the verses to bring out to defend and share our faith. And then as we get older, we know what we can't eat, right? You get to the place in your walk where you're like, I'm going to avoid that because I know that's going to make me sick. And it's going to cause me pain. And it's not cute anymore. It's not an appeal anymore because it's going to cause me spiritual discomfort. It will invite the discipline of the Lord. It may even throw me into a trial if I do that. So I'm staying away from that. And then when you get to the end of your life, you choose what's best and most healthy. You've lost all appetite for junk. You're just disciplined and you want to finish well. Now, this is what it means. Keep that up there for a minute. This is what it means to own our maturity. Because when you look at that list right there, ask yourself, where am I? Where do I fall on that? Because that's a progression from top to bottom. That's as you get older, it goes down the list as you get older in your faith. And wherever you are, if you're not at the one on the bottom, there's a next level to go to, right? So we need to evaluate and say, how does my age in the Lord, I've been saved 43 years this summer, how does my age in the Lord compare to what I'm eating? How does my age in the Lord compare to where I am in terms of the spiritual stage of my maturity? Now, the text challenges, so look back at it for a second, and then we're going to move on. The text challenges us that many of us should be teachers by now. Now, he's not just saying, I don't believe you should be standing in a classroom instructing people. I think the larger point here is that this is an everyday type of thing, that many of us should be at the level of spiritual maturity and progression by now that we can and are teaching and influencing people for Christ. Because remember, the one assignment Jesus gave us when he left is go make disciples. That's not for pastors, that's not for staff members, that's not for missionaries. That is every single person who names the name of Christ is to go and make disciples. So, are you prepared to do that? Am I prepared to do that? See, the American church is at a state where it's hard to get people even to attend on Sunday, let alone come to a Bible study or a prayer meeting or to teach or to evangelize. How do I know that? Am I just making it up? Am I just picking on the church? No, the Barna Group, which is the leading research group in Christianity, says that the number of people who identify themselves as Protestants has gone from 71% in 1956 to 33% in 2018. Another study found out, and this was 16 years ago, so imagine how the number is now. 16 years ago, it said that that only 17% of the United States population attends church on a given Sunday. 16 years ago. 17%. And that includes evangelicals and Catholics. So when you think about the decline, just in terms of church, we're just talking about church attendance. We're just talking about showing up every week. We're not talking about actual spiritual maturity and being at the bottom two levels in terms of the state of our maturity. And that highlights the need for you and I to be growing in maturity. Look back at verse 14 before we move on, because we need to start to bring it to a close. The Spirit says here, solid food is for the mature. And the reason it's important that we get to maturity is because it trains us to discern good and evil. One of the highlights of my week was after the women's Bible study on Wednesday morning when one of the ladies walked into my office. I said, how's the study going? Have you enjoyed it? Oh, I really enjoyed it. But I tell you, I want to go deeper. And I almost stood up and cheered. Yes, that's exactly what we want to say. Because we recognize that as we go deeper in the Lord, it gives us greater discernment and it helps us to know what's beneficial to our growth. It's because maturity requires a different diet. And then there's a second truth that we want to look at. Turn over a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's the second thought. Maturity requires living as priests. Now, I'll explain that. Maturity requires living as priests. Look at 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, the Spirit gives us a very powerful truth in verse 9. He lays out four distinctives of every believer, and we'll look at them in a minute. But let's get the context. Peter is writing to Christians, but they haven't been saved 10 years. At best, I think they've been saved no more than 10 months before he wrote this. So this is not a group of mature believers like many of us this morning. He's not talking to people that have been saved many, many years. And yet, notice when you look back at verse 2, how he emphasizes that even new believers are to put aside all sin. He even uses the word all 3 times in one verse. Now, the implication is that there needs to be a complete eradication. Why? Because sin is like cancer. It metastasizes quickly. So when doctors do cancer surgery, when they've got a tumor they're cutting out, they don't just take the tumor, right? They cut all around it. They take even healthy tissue because they know the way cancer spreads, that if they don't take the healthy tissue around it, that they might miss one cancer cell. And if they miss one cancer cell, that cancer is going to keep growing. Now, this shows the cost of withholding sin, because when we hold sin in, what happens? It starts to affect even the healthier areas of our walk. It's like a little cancer cell that keeps spreading. Let me give an example of this, because this is how God teaches us. I was weeding yesterday, one of my absolute favorite things to do. I'm kidding, in case you didn't get that. I weeded 5 beds. My hands hurt badly. But I found, as I was weeding, that some of the weeds, because it rained a little bit, some of the weeds pop right out. Happy, happy, happy. All right, makes my life easier. But I found that the ones were prickly are rooted very deeply. And as I grabbed them with my gloves and pulled and pulled, a lot of times the root wouldn't come all the way out, it'd break, and then you're like, stupid weeds, right? But they're rooted so deeply that you then have to dig in and pull up the root. Let me give you an example of this. This is one of the easier non-prickly weeds, okay? I hope you can see this in the back, right? I even brought this. Aren't you proud of me? I brought my weeds this morning, all right? Notice that the roots are as high as the bush. Right? This is just a scrawny little weed that came out fairly easily, but when I pulled it out, I said, Lord, look at that. That is an example of what sin does. Because even these long roots on this scrawny little weed dig all the way down into the dirt. And the Spirit of God says, now you know what you're talking about tomorrow, right? This is it. And I thought, that's exactly right. I got dirt all over my pulpit now. This is what sin does. And if we allow it to get rooted in our heart, then what happens? It becomes habitual. And when it becomes habitual, it becomes harder to remove. Now, don't think that that just applies to the major ones. Well, I'm dealing with lust and pornography and impurity and sexual sin and anger and lack of self-control and drunkenness. I'm not just talking about the major ones. I'm talking about the little minor ones, because there were many times when I was weeding that there were little tiny weeds, like half the size of my fingernail. And I was determined there's not going to be a weed left in my yard at the end of this day. So I dug out every little one. That's my fingers are like, at one point my thumb locked up. I was like, what's going on here? My hands are so tight. But every, you know, you get all those little weeds and they all spread out and they form a little pattern. And you can pull out the big giant ones, and from the road you probably only see that the giant ones are gone, but the little ones are there too. So lying, disrespecting authority, lack of faith, coveting, listen, they're all weeds. They're all rooted some way. And every one of them is that prickly weed that roots down into our heart if we don't dig it out. That's why David says in Psalm 139, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me and get it out. In other words, Lord, weed my heart, because there are little weeds that are there that are causing damage. Now, look back at the text. Let's finish. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, long for the pure milk of the world so you can grow in your salvation. Now, that's not a contradiction of Hebrews 5. Peter was writing to new believers who were still learning what it was to walk in the faith. They're mostly Gentiles. He says you're living as aliens. That's in verse 1, meaning your faith and your lifestyle is in contrast to the immoral, idol-worshipping, Gnostic culture of Asia Minor. So he says you have to stay pure in your focus on the Word of God, because you're hearing all around you that enlightenment and freedom comes from obtaining human knowledge. And I'm telling you, new believer, it doesn't. Human knowledge gets us nowhere. It's the Word of God that teaches us how to live. And he says, you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. What a great phrase that is. You've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now you need to live according to the cornerstone. You're living stones now. There's a chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You need to live as living stones. Then drop down to verse 9. Here the Lord calls his children. Look at the four phrases. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's quite a distinction. What's he saying? Listen carefully now. He's saying we are holy priests who are owned by the Lord because Christ bought us with his blood. Next week, we're going to study about the lordship of Christ and about living under his lordship. So let's focus just on the first part of it, the fact that we are called to be priests. Now, if you grew up in the Catholic Church or you have a bad opinion about the priesthood because of the abuses you've seen in the press and some of the things that happened, I want to encourage you, just push that aside right now, okay? We're not defining it by that. We're defining it by what Scripture says. And there are distinguishing, got another big slide for you, there are distinguishing characteristics and expectations of the priests in the Old Testament. And I want you to see these because we are called a royal priesthood. Now, if that applies to the Old Testament, it applies to us. So here are the things that God said, and I'll put these again online. Here are the things that God said about priests. He said in Leviticus 10, you're to teach the people. That requires knowledge and wisdom and respect. In Deuteronomy 2, he says you're to serve as judges. That requires an understanding of the word and discernment and hearing from the Lord. Exodus 29, he says you're to offer sacrifices. Remember the mercy of God and death to self and being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, Romans 12 says. In Leviticus 13, he says you're to assess impurity. That means we've got to know the difference between holiness and unholiness. We need to be set apart. Deuteronomy 12, he says, bless God. Give an example of worship and praise and knowing what it is to be in the presence of the Lord and being open about that. Numbers 3, he says, keep the tabernacle. That's personal and here at the church. Maintain a life and a ministry. Why is the tabernacle important? It's because where the Lord came and abided. Then he says in Leviticus 6, take care of the altar. That's the spiritual principle of personal self-sacrifice, maintaining purity and a heart of worship and a heart of repentance before the Lord. In Leviticus 6, he says, keep the fire burning, which is an obvious parallel to faithfully staying passionate about the Lord and keeping the fire of your faith going, like he says in 1 Timothy 1. So look at that list. That's the expectation of you and I today. Because if you're a believer, you're a priest. We're the kingdom of priests. So priests, us, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to teach, serve as judges, offer sacrifices, assess impurity, bless God, keep the tabernacle, take care of the altar, and keep the fire burning. There's a lot of equivocation in that, right? There's not a lot of, well, I don't know, I don't feel like doing it. No, that's the expectation of the priest. And we're chosen and given this grace of God, and we become a kingdom of priests. We're holy unto God, so this is what we're called to do. One of the main purposes of this, at the end of verse 9, if you look at it, is so that we may proclaim the excellency of the Lord who called us from darkness to light, not just verbally, but in terms of how we live as spiritually mature believers. And he tells us in the next three verses, and then we'll pray, what this looks like. Verse 11, we're to live as aliens and strangers who abstain. That's a very strong word. Who abstain from lust. In verse 12, we're to keep our behavior excellent among the world. In other words, our reputation should be strong, good character, holiness, distinctive, not tarnishing our witness because other people are watching us. So we have to keep our behavior excellent. And then in verse 13, the whole point is it's not about us. We're priests to bring glory to God. Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify who? You? No, glorify your Father who's in heaven. In other words, the reason we live as mature believers is to bring praise and glory to God so other people will look at that and say, I want that too. If there's no distinction, people are going to say, well, why would I trust Christ? Why would I give my life to Christ? Why would I go to church on Sunday? Why would I study the Bible and pray and serve? Why would I do any of that? If it doesn't look any different from my life, why would I do that? And maybe you've been saved 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. If you're still drinking milk, they're not going to be convinced. But if they see someone who's full of the Spirit, and full of joy and contentment, whose life stands in sharp contrast to what the world promotes, it will convince them. People love conviction. You look at any athlete, you look at any entertainer, they can be completely off base. They can be so out of there. Some of these political commentators are so off the rails, it's almost laughable. But you know what? People like them. Why? Because they have conviction. If you and I, as believers, will be people of conviction who walk in maturity, we will have an incredible impact on the lives of other people.